Thank you so much for being friendly and finding your way back to your seats. By the way, Ryan just explained one of the words of that old hymn, fetter. There's another word that occurred that you might not be familiar with. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It comes from a Hebrew word, Ebenezer, meaning stone of help. And it was an image that when God had done something special, that they would sometimes set up a stone to recognize that God had intervened and worked. And so that's what that hymn is saying here. I raise my stone of help, my mark that God is at work and has worked. So a word for hymnology there, I guess. There's a popular quote that says, my life, my choices, my mistakes, my lessons, none of your business. Well, that is the sentiment that may reflect the attitude of many in our culture. But whether we like it or not, in fact, our lives do affect many other people and our community at large. Our attitudes, words, and actions incrementally affect what happens in society. The nature of a community is to a large degree determined by the interface of the outlook and behavior of its people. Even more so is this the case in Christ's church. Your spiritual progress, or lack thereof, accordingly, affects other people more than you might imagine. As your joy in God and the gospel increases, your ability to serve others and to reflect the glory and power of God rises along with it. This is exactly what happened through the lives of the Thessalonians. And surprisingly, it was the Apostle Paul and his team who were the beneficiaries of the spiritual growth of the Thessalonians, which might sound a little backwards since he was the one who planted the church there and shared the gospel with them. However, I want to take a sort of an interlude here before I get into that text to talk a little bit about how we handle the Bible. And we are creatures of the 21st century, and we're reading an ancient book. And so the question, a legitimate question is, how is it that what was written in the long ago and far away of the Old Testament, or even the New Testament, applies to us, 21st century people? How does that work? And so I just want to make a couple of comments as to why we can confidently apply truths from the scripture to our lives today. So first of all, let me observe that the very purpose of scripture, even scripture that tells stories or recounts events or records correspondence between people, those scriptures are written for our benefit. This is what Paul says, for example, about the wilderness experience of the Israelites that was recorded all the way back in Exodus. So Paul says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Further, regarding the entirety of the Old Testament, essentially, Paul says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul understands that God gave the Old Testament scriptures, certainly, for our instruction, not just for our curiosity or interest, so that he might build hope and encouragement in us. But what about the New Testament, which has such a high collection of letters in it, for example? In the New Testament, of the 27 books, 21 of them are called epistles, that is, letters written from oftentimes apostles to churches or sometimes even to individuals. And so how do we confidently apply what was written in letters in the first century to our own lives in the 21st century? How can we confidently justify that? And so I thought I'd give you a few statements from the Apostle Paul that tells us why and how, in a sense, we are to apply even the material and the correspondence, such as we're going to look at today, to our lives now. So beginning with the Thessalonians, for example, Paul approvingly says to the Thessalonians, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." He goes on to say to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you." And then also in chapter 3, he says, "It was not because we do not have the right," there he's referring to the right to be financially supported in ministry. He chose not to use that right, but he said, "We did it to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Or listen to how he says it directly to the Corinthians. "I urge you, be imitators of me." Or again in chapter 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Or to the Philippians, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us," he says. Or again to the Philippians, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We believe in the authority that God gave to his apostles. And even in their correspondence with the churches, they made it evident that this is given for our instruction. This is given for us to emulate, to imitate, to follow as an example. So even as we look at the attitudes and actions that existed, that are reflected in Paul's interaction with the Thessalonians, there are things there for us to learn. So, close parentheses, that was just a word we might say, a hermeneutical word, a word about interpretation. How do we interpret these kinds of texts and apply them to our own lives now in the 21st century? Well, today our text comes from chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. And I'm going to read that for us, but I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of that scripture. If you're able to. Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, the Thessalonians, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of God. Thank you. You may be seated. Join me as we pray together and ask God to apply this scripture to our hearts. Lord, would you take this correspondence between Paul and Thessalonians and apply it to our hearts, instruct us, help us to think better about our lives, about the importance of our own spiritual growth, and how that growth affects the lives of other people. Use your word to correct us, to redirect us, and to encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are three observations I want to make from this passage. I've entitled the message, Why Your Spiritual Growth Matters. And so I'll use that sort of as the preface to each point. And that is then to say that your spiritual growth matters, first of all, because it encourages others in gospel faith. It encourages others in gospel faith. Perhaps the most interesting thing about this passage is that the recipients of the encouragement are not the Thessalonians, but instead is the Apostle Paul and his ministry team. They're the ones that took comfort and encouragement in the news that came from Timothy regarding the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians. So you have it there in the first three verses. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So here again, as in many places in Thessalonians, as well as other correspondence that Paul writes, we have a reflection or a picture of Paul's relational intensity. This guy is clearly a brilliant man. He is intellectually kind of in the top flight of people. He writes amazing things. He has an amazing command of scripture and of theology. But Paul is about more than knowledge. Paul is deeply relational. Because of what he knows of God and the gospel, he is deeply connected to people. And that is reflected throughout his interface with the Thessalonians. So in this particular situation, he is anxious regarding the well-being of the Thessalonians. So we had that in a previous passage that Ryan taught on from the beginning of chapter 3. The beginning of chapter 3, when he says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. So it's interesting there that in those few verses, twice Paul says, when I could bear it no longer. You can just feel the anxiety of his heart for the Thessalonians. He is apprehensive for their well-being. He's concerned about the afflictions that are facing them. In that passage, he said that no one be moved by these afflictions, presumably some persecution that had come upon them because of their strong profession of the gospel and the spreading of it. And so thus he says that no one be moved by these afflictions. But Paul also knows that, as I had mentioned at the beginning of our service, a corollary to afflictions in our life, something that always accompanies our afflictions, is the risk of spiritual attack. Whenever things are difficult for us, whenever things don't go exactly as we wished or would desire, whenever we face rejection and disapproval, which Paul certainly had, and I'm sure the Thessalonians did, when we're in that kind of affliction, there's always the risk that we will turn to despair or to discouragement or even to anger toward God because, God, this is not what I ordered. This is not what I expected. And so Paul is apprehensive for the Thessalonians because he knows that there's always a risk in when you encounter affliction. And he doesn't want them to succumb to discouragement or despair, or worse yet, to in any way turn away from their steadfast commitment to the gospel. So that's why Paul is apprehensive about that. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, the second part of it, he says, "For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." In other words, that the gospel had been planted there, but the tempter had come in with a pressure and persecution and kind of driven it out. That's what Paul was apprehensive about. Thankfully, he got good news in that regard, however. But Paul is not just working from his own or from his anxiety about the Thessalonians. He's got his own distress and afflictions to deal with. So that we noted in that passage that that he had said, "In our distress and affliction, we were glad to hear about you." But he had known in Macedonia, the same area where these believers are, to whom he writes, he had known this kind of rejection. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." So here's Paul acknowledging that even as he's trying to conduct ministry, he's worried about the previous churches that he's planted and how they're doing with affliction. And so he's just honest about this anxiety. So let me just parenthetically make an observation here. One of the things that commends the credibility of Scripture to us is its candid transparency. In the Scripture, as you read it, it's quite clear that you don't have writers who are trying to exalt themselves, who are trying to put their best foot forward, who are trying to give us a picture of their perfection, of their accomplishment, of their achievements, which is typical of other ancient literature. especially as it pertained to kings and magistrates. But that's not what you get in the New Testament. It's not what you get in the whole Bible. You get in the Bible this amazing transparency about human nature. These, you see all the foibles and failings and fumblings of people, even the people of God, even stars among the people of God. You see the failures of a David, the catastrophic failures of a King David, who was sort of the peak of the monarchy in ancient Israel. And you see here with Paul that this remarkable, brilliant, mature Christian evangelist and church planter and theologian shares his anxiety that he experiences. This speaks to me of the credibility of Scripture, is that it doesn't hide from the realities of human nature. It sets them out there and then shows us how God meets those needs and how God responds graciously to them. So Timothy's good news brought Paul and his team comfort and encouragement. They were comforted for the sake of the Thessalonians. They said, we are comforted about you. We are comforted that you haven't strayed from the gospel, that you're steadfast with the Lord, that you're persisting in your faithful service to God and testimony to the gospel. So they were also encouraged. Paul was also encouraged for the sake of his own ministry. So it was not just about we're glad about the Thessalonians, but we're glad about the Thessalonians because it says something about the gospel. It says something about the reality and the power and the glory of the gospel. And it does that, you'll see it in verse 8. For now we live if you are standing fast. From a literary standpoint, this is probably what we would call a hyperbole. That is an exaggeration for effect of a figure of speech. So Paul is saying, it's like when we see your steadfastness in spite of the affliction that you're in, that's life to us. That charges our batteries. That encourages us because it just testifies to the reality and power of the gospel of Jesus to change lives and to sustain people in difficult situations, in situations where they are rejected even by their own community because of their affirmation and testimony to the gospel of Jesus. So Paul's encouraged by Timothy's good news about them because it just confirms all the more that what Paul is committed to is a powerful and glorious gospel. Remember, he reflects that, and I think in one of the teachings that Ryan did, he covered this passage where he talks about how his joys are rooted in the joys of his converts. He says, for what is our hope? This is 1 Thessalonians 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. That's why he could say, we live if you are steadfast in the Lord. That is, we are fueled and encouraged and delighted and motivated as you are steadfast in the Lord because you are our joy. You're the ones that we've invested in. The glory of Christ flourishing in his converts brought profound meaning to Paul's life because it demonstrated the reality and power and glory of the gospel for which he lived. So Paul is like a parent. In fact, he describes himself as a father to these converts because he brings them the gospel through which they are born again. And like a parent, if you are a parent, you know what it is to take joy in the joy of your child. It's a natural thing for a parent to do that. Now, let me also make a parenthetical rabbit trail here, but I cannot count the times that I have heard parents say, "Oh, I just want my children to be happy." That's only partly adequate. There's a prepositional phrase that is missing from a Christian statement about parenting. The correct way for a parent to say that is, "I just want my children to be happy in God." That is a proper statement of what Christian parenting should be about. Listen, I don't want my children to be happy in unrighteousness. I don't want my children, nor do I think do you, want your children to be happy, indifferent to God, apathetic to the grace of the gospel. I don't want my children to be happy rebelling against God. That's not what I want for their life. What I want as a Christian parent is I want them to be happy in God and the gospel. That is, and I mention that because that, I think, is exactly the way Paul, as a spiritual parent of the Thessalonians, felt. He was delighted. He was joyful in the God-centered, gospel-centered joy of and obedience and steadfastness of the Thessalonians. So let's just think about the point that we're talking about. Your spiritual growth matters because it encourages others in gospel faith. When people know of someone else growing in the Lord, making progress in God, it encourages them in their obedience. It does that for me, and I'm sure that it does that for you. I can tell you, as leaders, one of the several leaders in this church, that we are deeply affected by your progress in the gospel. We are charged and delighted and rejoicing when we hear of spiritual victories taking place, when we see evidence of spiritual maturity and spiritual advance in the lives of our church family. That encourages our hearts. That charges us up. But on the inverse, we are also deeply pained when we see someone in whom we've invested here stray from the Lord, turn away from the Lord for whatever reason. When we see rebellion and sin creep into families or individuals' lives, it is we feel it. We deeply feel it. And so it's not just us, though. It's as you make progress in spiritual growth, others that love you and have invested in you are going to take encouragement in that. They're going to be motivated toward gospel belief and gospel obedience. Whether it's people who have discipled you or Sunday school teachers you've had or Awana workers or friends or family members that have invested in you spiritually, your progress is going to affect them deeply. So not only is there a horizontal effect for your to your spiritual growth? That is, that it affects people around you, people who observe you, people who know you. But there is a vertical effect. If your spiritual growth matters because it exalts God through thanksgiving. That's what Paul says in verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? He's speaking rhetorically. He's just saying, this is so great. We almost don't know how to thank God for this progress that you've made, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. He's just delighted in that. And it causes him to turn Godward and say, God, thank you for what you're doing in the Thessalonians. In the church, there is this interesting principle of what I would call reciprocity that takes place as we make progress in obedience to God. Reciprocity is a lovely word that talks about back and forth, you know. So listen to this. The classic passage on this occurs in 1 Corinthians. The setting is that at the church in Jerusalem, believers there had become impoverished, presumably because of the persecution that had come on the church by the Jews. And so people couldn't get jobs. They couldn't support themselves. The church was impoverished. So one of the things Paul did is that he went about, as in his church planning ministry, he collecting money to send back to Jerusalem for the poor that were there, the poor believers at the mother church, so to speak. And so he is, in this passage, he's commending the Corinthians because they were generous. They wanted to give even beyond their ability, he says. They wanted to give to help these brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so listen as I read this passage for the interplay back and forth between the giver and the receiver and God who supplies the grace that creates the situation. Just listen to this interaction. He, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That is, because you're so given to give and to be generous, God is going to supply for you and multiply your seed for sowing, and he's also going to increase righteousness in your life. Verse 11, so you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce, there's the vertical, thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval, that is, by the approval of the ones who receive this blessing, this giving, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God which is upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What a beautiful picture of giving and receiving and God blessing and this reciprocity, this back and forth blessing going on within the church. But the point of being here is that I'm emphasizing that God is exalted in this. As people grow and obey the Lord, God gets exalted. Finally, your spiritual growth not only affects other people, it not only matters to God, but it matters to the community of the church, to the unification and the affection, if you will, within the church. So it enhances community in the church, is the way I've written it. So verses 10 through 13. One is that Paul prays because of this good news that he's received. He prays that he's going to have all the more opportunity to minister to them. He says, so that I can supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, he doesn't mean there's anything wrong with their faith. He just says, man, I got some more things I want to share with you. I mean, I've got some great theology for you, as it were, to sustain you in the testimony that God has given you. Paul just wants to pour more into them because of what he hears. He is all the more connected with them. So it generates prayer on his part so that he can minister to them more. He also prays in 11 through 13. It's sometimes called a wish prayer, in which God is saying, well, I hope God will do this in your life. That's sort of a way of saying how he prayed. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So he's praying for their continued growth. He hears about their growth, and he says, man, God, would you multiply this? Would you pour gas on this fire? Would you make this increase? I don't know about you, but that's the way I usually respond when I hear of good things happening in the people of God. When I see that God has blessed someone and that they're making progress in their faith, that makes me just want to pray for them all the more. God, bless them, encourage them, cause them to flourish in your grace. And that's what Paul does here. He prays that way. So the connections in the body are deepened because we know more about the spiritual battles we're facing and the progress we're making and how to pray for one another. And Paul does that. Just a quick observation. You notice that he speaks of God establishing your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus. I suspect it is uncommon, too uncommon, among Christians to take the long look at the future, to remind ourselves that in my behavior now, I'm shaping, things are being shaped in me. Spiritual formation or deformation is happening in me. And I will one day stand before Jesus. That Jesus is coming back. Paul says, man, I'm taking a long look at the future here for you. I'm thankful that you're making spiritual progress, and I want it to increase all the more, so that at the coming of Jesus, he says, bless you, good and faithful servants. He wants them to have that long look at the future. Remember, we have statements like 1 Corinthians 5, in which, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or worthless. So that's not a context of judgment, but it is a context of accountability. And so Paul thinks that way. He says, man, I want you to just flourish because when you get before Jesus, this is what I want him to see in your life. It deepens affection. Your spiritual growth matters because it deepens affection between believers. He says, as we Verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. He says again in verse 11, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul wants to be with these people that he in whom he sees or knows of their spiritual progress. And that's what happens when we invest in one another in the body. We delight to be together. I'm delighted every Sunday morning as I see people come through the doors to our services. Because for many of them, I know things that are going on in their life. I know history about them. And there is a connection there and that is enhanced all the more when I know of the spiritual progress that is going on. And so I'm happy to see them. Just this morning in first service, just before the service started, Candy Snook walked in, and I was so pleased to see her. Candy and John have recently moved to Texas, and so we've been praying for them. And John's been going through some health issues, and so I've kind of kept track with them. And she walks through the door, and it was just a great joy to see her. I'm delighted to be with her for a brief amount of time, because that's what happens. Is spiritual advance is going on in the body. We want to be with people like that. We want to experience that energy and that reciprocity. Well, all of that to say, it seems to me this passage teaches us that we need to take spiritual inventory on ourselves. And I would just encourage you to ask three questions of yourself in this regard as a way to sort of take that inventory. Number one, ask yourself, where do I need where do I most need to grow in my knowledge of God and the gospel? Second, where do I most need to grow in my obedience to God? Knowledge we need. We need knowledge. Knowledge is fuel for us. Knowledge of theological truth and biblical substance is important, but it's more than that. The Christian life is more than knowledge. It is obedience to what we know. And so where do I need to grow in my obedience to God? Maybe there are some tough spots for you, some places that you just haven't made progress and you know you need to, or maybe places where you've had regress, you've gone backwards, and you need to repent and address those areas. Finally, where do I most need to grow in my relationship with other believers? So we don't want to be people who isolate and sort of cocoon ourselves from other people. That's not the way the church works. The church thrives when its people get together and build up one another for the glory of God and the gospel. So this, what forms, what's the anchor and the foundation of this Christian community in which we reflect to one another the love and power of the gospel? It's the cross. It is there at the cross that sinners are forgiven and united with Christ and one another. It is by the power of the cross that we encourage one another and build one another up, to use Paul's words in chapter 5 of this letter. Jesus instructed us to observe the Lord's table because it is there we are equally and fully made brothers and sisters in the family of God. It is there we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and thus equipped to show forth the glory of the gospel and of Jesus to one another and to the world. The cross is the compelling center of our joy in God, who makes us sons through his Son. So we gather this very day around the life-giving, death-defying reality of the cross. If you're here with us today and you have not yet crossed that line of faith, you haven't yet come to trust in the death of Jesus as a death for you and for your sins and for your forgiveness, we're really glad you're here, and we hope that you will simply observe as we commemorate this event that is at the center of Christianity, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Hope that you will listen thoughtfully and reflect on where you are in relationship to God and his Son. We'd love to talk to any of you about becoming a follower of Jesus. So at this time, we'll invite you to go to any of the stations around the auditorium to pick up the two little cups. Remember, the bread is in the bottom cup and the juice in the top cup. And we invite you to go do that now as we anticipate the Lord's table. Scripture says of Jesus, he took the bread and when he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed on behalf of many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So God, we remind ourselves again of